sins.
Yeah.
And so we're going to go to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. And I want to preach a message I've entitled Amazing Love. Amazing Love.
Amen.
Have you ever really considered and dwelt and meditated on the truth of God's and reality of God's presence? Somebody's humming. There she goes. God's presence. Do you know this? God is here right now. Just let's be still for a moment. Think about that. That He is present. He didn't leave Him behind at home. He's not as the gods of Baal, as Elijah mocked them. Maybe He sleeps or He's out hunting. Well, He's here. And He wants to meet with us. He is here, and He wants to know you. He created you. He gave you life. He breathed the breath of life into man. And He made man so that He might have fellowship with man. That as Adam walked the garden, he did so speaking to God as a man speaks with his friend face to face. Wow. And I'm here to tell you, God's desire for fellowship with you has not changed. In fact, He desires fellowship with you so much. He loved you so much that He sent His only begotten Son into this world. He left His heavenly throne, became a man, took upon Himself the form of a man. He was, I can't understand it, and we can get into a theological debate. My finite mind cannot, if it could, then I would be God. But He was 100% God and 100% man. That's what the Bible teaches. I don't understand how He had that duality, but He did. And He came and He took upon Himself, the Bible says, the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, and He humbled Himself. Not just, He went through some bad times and people made fun of Him. No, He humbled Himself to the very depths of humility and took upon, right, and willingly died the death of a criminal when He did not deserve that death. He did nothing to deserve the death on the cross. And when you think and you meditate and you dwell on exactly what Jesus did and God has done through the Lord Jesus Christ, you begin to understand just how much He wants a relationship with you. He desires. In Genesis, when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and God came to walk with them as He had in the cool of the day, and He calls out, "Adam, where are you?" I don't think it was an angry, resentful, bitter cry, my friends. I think it was a mournful, "Adam, where are you?" Much as if you've ever lost one of your children at the shopping center. You ever had that happen? That's a very disconcerting feeling. Of course, I always watch some sort of missing kids episode on TV the day before that happens. And so the worst is going through my mind. And right, you begin to scramble and you begin to panic and you begin to, right, to certainly be troubled. And I think God knew where Adam was, but I think the cry of God, "Adam, where are you?" is a cry of sorrow, a cry of desire. "Adam, where are you? I enjoyed our fellowship. I enjoyed our time. What's changed? I'm here to tell you today that God is here." And the very same utterance comes from His lips. "Where are you?" Put your name there. Not "Adam, where are you?" but "Where are you? I want to fellowship with you." I want to walk with you. I want to be your father, and I want you to be my child. I love you. John chapter 15, Jesus is, Miss Janice, she likes to give out her scriptures, and I thank her for that. Her scripture she gave me this morning was John 13 through 17. I said, well, that's perfect, sister. I'm preaching out of John 15 today. John 13 and John is really, you could go, we're not going to read the thing, but there Jesus makes himself a servant. It begins to wash the feet of the disciples. There they celebrate the Lord's table in that upper room. And there they learn of betrayal. They learn that they're one of them, one of the 12, would betray the Lord Jesus Christ, would deliver him to the hands of his enemies to death. And they begin to ask themselves, is it I? Is it me? I mean, they are truly troubled. We know now it was Judas Iscariot, and he left, and he began the process of betraying the Lord Jesus as he left that upper room. Later on, Jesus goes on in John chapter 13, and he's basically, listen, he's telling them, I'm leaving. Simon Peter says, well, where you go, I go. I'm going to follow you. And the Lord says, no. You can't follow me now. You'll follow me later. Of course, Simon Peter, in arrogance, says, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And Jesus lets him know, not only am I being betrayed, but I will be denied. I'm going to be rejected by the very people I came to save. I'm going to be betrayed by the very ones that I've given 3.5 years of love to. And I will be denied by you, Peter. In fact, he says that. He says, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me, not just once, but thrice. So if you imagine, and just if you come with me to this place, the disciples are very discouraged. And now you come to John chapter 14. Jesus, understanding the current emotional state of their hearts, says this, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ is the manifestation of God to us. He came so that we might know him. Him being God. Isn't that a blessing? God wants, again, he so desires a relationship with you that he sent his only begotten Son, not just to die for you, but that you might know God through him. John chapter 14 is a chapter of comforts. He says, I'm going to leave, but I'm coming back. And my friends, he's coming back. You don't want to be unready on that day. You don't want to be unprepared on that day that he returns. We're talking this morning about a man who preaches that there is no rapture of the saints. Oh, my friends, if there's no rapture of the saints, then we are men most miserable and hopeless. He's coming back. He's coming back. And my friends, when he returns, all those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ will be raised with him, both dead and alive. The dead get to go first. All right, I guess we'll allow them that. But the Bible says that we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord where? In the air. And so, I love this. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. If you're here today and you don't know the Savior, you don't know that you're right with God, you don't know and not certain that heaven would be your home, understand this. I'm praying that the Holy Spirit of God does the work that Jesus says he'll do and that he'll convict you of sin, your failure to obey and keep God's word, that he'll convict you of judgment, the judgment to come in which every man, woman, and child will stand before Almighty God and give an answer for their lives. And thirdly, that he'll convict you of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That the perfect standard of holiness is him, not yourselves, not someone else, not some religious figure, but Jesus Christ himself. So John 14 is a chapter of comforts. He's comforting his disciples. Verse 27, he says, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. You're here today and you are, how many people today in this world are just embroiled in conflict in their hearts and minds, outwardly just, Jesus says, if you're one of mine, I give you my peace. He is the, right, we're getting ready to celebrate Christmas. One of his titles, Isaiah, that he is the Prince of what? Peace. I'm here to tell you, you can actually live a life with abiding peace.
Amen.
God can give you a peace that you currently don't possess today. He said, I want that. It's found in Jesus Christ, my friends. He gives that peace. So verse 31, the Bible says they depart that upper room and they begin the walk over to the garden. On this walk over to the garden, Jesus begins to speak to them. He begins to talk to them. He begins to share with them some glorious truths. And we come to chapter 15 and he says to them, I am the true vine. See, it was that Israel was always referred to as God's vine. Jesus says, I am the true vine. And my Father is the husbandman. Right? He's the one that, right, prepares and cares for the vine. And in verse number 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. And he goes on and he talks about in verse 4, abide in me, and I in you. Dwell with me. Stay close to me. Of course, they were able to do that physically at this point because he had not yet ascended. And here he is telling them, and I'm sure as they come to this time later as he has left, that they'll recall these verses where Jesus implores them, abide in me and allow me to abide in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine, no more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. That word abide is to simply dwell. To remain with Him. To have Him. I'm here to tell you today, I have the Lord Jesus Christ. I am His. And He is mine. And I have Him because of faith in His shed blood. Nothing else. There's nothing good that I've done. If I were to reveal my true self to you, you would shy back in horror of how wicked a sinner I am. If I could open up my thought life to you over the last 44 years that God has given me, you would look and say, and you call yourself a Christian, and I ask the same thing of myself as well. So there's nothing good that I've done that merits Him. There's nothing good that I've done that I possess Him. I have Him through faith. He has made me His child. He has made me His heir and a joint heir with Jesus Christ. But I want us to go to verse number 9. Jesus, again, speaking words of comfort and encouragement to the disciples, imploring them to dwell with Him, abide with Him, to not grow apart from Him, but to stay close to Him in fellowship. In verse number 9, He says, as the Father, get this, hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. Verse 10, if ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things have I spoken to you, that my joy, get this, He said, I'm not only going to give you my peace, I'm going to give you my joy. He says, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy might what? Remain in you, and that your joy might be full. I want to preach this morning just for a few minutes on this topic. Amazing love. Amazing love. Father, I ask that You would open the eyes of our understanding. Enlighten us with truth today. Lord, there are two groups of people here this morning. You know. There are folks here today that don't know the Savior, that are wandering around with their lives full of conflict, devoid of true love, absent of joy. Lord, looking for contentment, looking for satisfaction in that which this world provides. And Lord, they are finding nothing, nothing that lasts, nothing that's real in a relationship or a job or money or drugs or alcohol or anything, God, sports, hobbies. And Lord, they come away just lacking every time. God, I pray, oh Lord, would You open their hearts? Would You convict them? Would You show them that the truth, that to know Jesus Christ, Your Son, is the answer? Lord, to enter back into a fellowship with You through Jesus Christ is the answer. Lord, that will give them a life A life that glorifies you. That actually, Lord, is what you created them to be. Holy Spirit of God, please descend upon hearts today, convict. And Lord, ask the believers, Lord, may we come away, Lord, so often we allow the relationships that we've encountered that have hurt us to dictate how you treat us. And Lord, that's all a lie. May we come to a better and greater appreciation of your love for your children. And Lord, what it means to know, believe, and dwell in that. I think, Lord, it'll change our lives. It'll set us on a path, Lord. Lord, where we can live a victorious Christian life. A life of rejoicing through Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for Jesus. Thank you for salvation. Lord, I don't deserve it. Lord, I'm a wretched sinner who deserves hell, but God, thank you for saving me. Oh God, I beg you, God, for the souls of people here today. Work as only you can. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to just give you three simple thoughts this morning. Number one, I want us to consider the reality of God's love. Look, if you would, at verse number 9. I want you, if you can, for a moment, grasp the impact of this statement. Jesus says to these disciples, as in the same way as the Father hath loved me. What does he say? So have I loved you. And that very truth that he shares with these men, these 12 men, as they follow him to that garden, is the truth that he shares with us. As God the Father has loved the Son, that's how much Jesus loves you. He loves you. He declares it. He makes it plain. He puts it out there in bright marquee letters. I love you. Just like God loves me, in the same fashion, the same form as God loves me, I love you. Blinking lights. You remember the web when the web used to be the like ugly? You say it's ugly now. Remember when people would do like on their websites like blinking lights and scrolling, you know, try to get your attention. You remember that? Some of you old people in here? This is pre-app, pre-iPhone. This is like, you know, Netscape browser, right? Yeah. Y'all remember the Netscape browser, right? Big old ugly e-browser, Explorer. Some of you still got that on your computers. I know. And you're getting hacked every day because of it, all right? And they would make these websites and they would, because they're trying to get your attention, right? And so they have, and then they have background music that plays automatically. Oh, annoying, you know? Or like Punch the Monkey ads, you know? You know? Anyway, I'm getting off track. But you got this big red blinking banner. I wanted to get your attention. You know, Jesus here has given us a big red blinking banner. I love you. He declares it. Do you believe it? See, it's one thing for him to say it. It's one thing for him to declare this truth. I love you. As the Father loved me, so have I loved you. It's one thing to hear it. It's another thing to what? Believe it. You know, I think our challenge in believing this truth that God loves us is because we are so, many of us, all of us to some degree have been so hurt by others who have said they've loved us. How many have been hurt by someone who said they loved you? I'll raise both hands and 2 feet. Well, I'll do 1 foot just because I don't want to fall down. Right? All of us, to some degree or another, one degree or another, have been hurt by someone who's loved us. Maybe a parent, a father, a mother, a grandparent, a wife, a spouse, a husband, a child, a friend, a best friend, right? Someone who said, I love you, we're going to be friends for life, and then they stab you in the back, and they treat you like dirt. Yeah. And so now, for some of us, when someone says they love us, we immediately discount it. We don't believe it. But then Jesus comes along and he says here in John 15, verse 9, he says, I love you. I love you. And immediately, what does our mind do? Our mind begins to doubt that love. Our mind begins to cast his statement in the light of how we've been treated in this world. But I'm here to tell you the kind of love that Jesus has is not the kind of love you've experienced most likely in this world. The Bible, this word love here, the underlying word is agape, and you probably heard that used. It's not a common word. It wasn't used very often. And it was a type of love that wasn't just a brotherly love or an emotional love or a love that gives when you get, but rather a love, and get this definition, it is a reasoned out love. A love made by choice. A reasoned out love, not void of emotion. No, in fact, great emotion. The Bible says that Jesus is one not touched, or we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. Jesus feels love towards us. I can't understand it, but he does. But it is a love, get this, where the object is loved despite the value of the object. Is a love that says, even though you're not worthy of my love, even though you don't deserve my love, I love you. You say, I'm nothing, Pastor. If you knew my past, if you could go and if I could list out an inventory, my life and the things I've done, there's no way God would love me. That is a lie of Satan, because Jesus says, I love you. He doesn't qualify. He didn't say, I love you if. That's worldly love. Jesus says, I love you. God says, I love the world. Think about the terrible, terrible things that the world has done. And God says, I love those terrible, terrible people. Wow. Such love. What amazing love. And God wants that relationship with you. He desires that relationship with you, Christian. He is as the prodigal son's father. He won't follow you into the pig pen. He's not going to follow you into your fleshly pursuits, but he will wait for you to come back. He will always be waiting. Isn't that comforting? Now, you may come back a little messed up and worse for wear. Some come back really messed up. But get this, he's waiting. Oh, can you see? That father just said, is that? Wait. Oh, no. I don't know how many days or weeks or months it was. It had to be some time. That's how God is with us. I want to walk with you. I want to live with you. I want to dwell with you. I love you. He says it. Do we believe him? He loves to be with us. I think of the things that he says even to his own people. I think it typifies. He says, I have bound you with, in Hosea chapter 11, he says, I have bound you with cords of love. There's a spider who, when she has babies, of course, has them in her web or her nest that she creates there. I'm not sure if it's called a nest, but you know what I mean. She has her babies. And if anything comes to threaten her babies, she knows immediately. Even the slightest provocation, she is made aware. You know why? Because she ties a thread, a cord, from herself to every one of her children. That's how God, if you're saved today, that's how God loves you. There's a cord of love tied from him to you. John 13:1, Jesus said this, or the scripture says this. Now before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart of this world and the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, get this, he loved them unto the what? End. He proved. Beyond that, he proved his love on the cross. Right? Many have told you, I'm sure you've been there, many have told you that they've loved you. But you ask, where is the proof of your love? I'm here to tell you, when Jesus says He loves you, He proved it. He proved it. How did He prove it? By going to that old rugged cross. Suffering your shame and taking sin's penalty that you deserved on Himself. And I'm not going to go into it, but I know, my friends, you read the account of the crucifixion and the terrible suffering that He endured for you and I. His willingness. See, Jesus, you know, people, the Jews killed Jesus. No, Jesus laid down His life. Jesus laid down His life. As a sheep, right, He went willingly to the slaughter. The Bible tells us they did not kill Him. He laid down His life. Isn't that a blessed truth? He was fully in control. He said, I could have called 10,000 angels. He says, I got this. It certainly was a time of great emotions and time of great sorrow, understanding that He is about to be, right, to bear all of humanity's sin on Himself. Do you imagine, just take in your mind the account of the sins of the last week of humanity. It would be unbearable if that were your sin, if you had to bear the guilt for that sin. Wouldn't that be unbearable? Now take all of humanity's sin, all the terrible things that men have done to one another and against God, and then take that and multiply it by another 100. The things we don't know about. And get this. Jesus took all of that. All of that guilt upon Himself. All of that shame upon Himself. And He bore it willingly to that old rugged cross. And that sin was so terrible that in that moment as He hung there, He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And Jesus knew it's because God could not look upon the sin of the world. And the only time in all of eternity that that perfect fellowship was broken between Father and Son was the moment that Jesus bore your sin and mine on the cross. And He did it because He loves. In fact, the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12 that the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. But my friends, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the what? Joy. Now, you could look at the joy a couple different ways. I've heard one preacher say it's the joy of submitting completely to the will of the Father. I like that. That's good too. But I also think we're His joy. Paul describes the people that were saved as His joy and crown. My friends, you can't take anything to heaven except one thing. The people that get saved. You could take your family to heaven with you. Isn't that a blessing? I mean, isn't there anything more precious? You could take the ones dearest to you to heaven with you, but they have to come to know Jesus as their Savior. What a privilege and opportunity to share with them these truths. Come to heaven with me. I don't want to leave you behind. You have grandchildren, you have children, you have family that doesn't know Jesus Christ. Oh, your heart ought to yearn. I want you to go to heaven with me. Because you can. It's because of love. And in that moment, we see the measure of His love is not just He loved us, but as the Father loved me, He gave all of His love. Just dwell on that for a moment. In Romans chapter 8, verse 37, the Scripture says, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him that loved us. Paul writes, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did not the Son hear the Father say, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased? He delights in Him. He loves him with a perfect love. And Jesus says, that's how I love you. I love you with a perfect love. You say, I'm so undeserving of it. That's what makes it all that more amazing. How marvelous. How wonderful. I don't deserve this. He says, I know, but I love you. I proved it to you. I went to the old rugged cross for you. I shed my blood for you. Is there any doubt in your mind that I love you? I just can't believe it. Oh, my friends, it's because you don't want to believe it. I'll just be real honest with you. You don't want to believe it. Sometimes I believe people say that is because they know if they believe it, then they have to respond to it. Responding to it requires repentance. And the truth of it is, let's be really honest. Let's be really clear. Let's get down to the nitty-gritty. Ready? It's because you love your sin so much more. That really weighed out in your mind. You love your sin. You love your pornography, your gambling, your alcohol, your drugs, right? Whatever it is, you love it more than you love Jesus. Now it's getting quiet. Why will people reject such good news? Why would people turn their back on such love? It's because their love for the things of this world is so far greater. How foolish. The wages of sin is death. That the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. Do you see the contrast that Paul makes in Romans 6? The wages of sin is death. The love of your sin leads to no other place but death and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life. Turn to Him. Repent. Agree with God. God, you're right. I am a sinner. I do deserve hell. I don't want it anymore. I want Jesus. He said, do I have to stop sinning? Do I have to change my life before He'll accept me? Oh, no, my friend. Come just as you are. But understand this. You've got to change your mind about yourself and sin. Get this. Jesus is, it's exclusive with Him. You can't continue to have your sin in this world in Jesus too. You've got to change your mind. And God will change your life. God will change your life. Don't you leave the changing up to God. Amen? He said, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this addiction, Pastor. I don't know how I'm going to get out of this trap, this slavery I'm under. Oh, the Bible says in Ephesians 2, for you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. He'll make you alive. We've got people sitting in this very auditorium who are under the trap and slavery of meth and alcohol and pornography and adultery and immorality and fornication. Oh, my friends, you were somewhere. You're shaking your head. Oh, that was me, Pastor. And what has God done in His love? He set you free the moment you said, I agree, God, you're right. I deserve hell. Jesus saved me. God says, I got you. That hasn't been without its challenges. It's certainly been a journey, but God has done it all. Because He loves you. But number two, we not just understand the reality of His love, this amazing love. We understand that we must continue in that love. Listen to this, believer. Go back to John, if you would, verse 15, or chapter 15. We cannot let our failures, we cannot let our disappointments, we cannot let when we drop the ball we sin against God rob us of this love. He still loves you. He still loves you. You say, oh, Pastor, I'm a Christian, I'm a saved person, but oh, I've so messed up. Now, He's not going to follow you into the pig pen. He'll let you get dirty. God, that's the way God is. He's not going to force Himself on you because that's not love, right? If people say, well, why did God in His perfect knowledge create a situation that Adam could sin? You ever thought about that? Wouldn't it have been a whole lot easier if God had not put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Or at least put a fence around it. An electrified fence. With guards. Yeah, that's the truth. Why did God do that? I'll tell you why God did it. Because God understood this. Forced love is not love. Forced obedience is not true obedience. It has to be a choice. We must choose to love. And we must choose. And He chooses to love us. We must choose to love Him. We must choose to continue in that love. And He still loves you. No matter how messed up your life is, if you're one of His children, He loves you. And he stands there waiting for you to come home. He stands ready and waiting for you to finally be broken over your sin and just come before him as a poor sinner. The same way you came to him when you got saved is the same way he wants you to come to him now. I'm just a poor sinner, God. I failed you. And God says, I know. I love you. He whispers into our ear. I love you. I've never stopped loving you. I'll tell you what keeps us from this love is the self-life. It's the stiff-neckedness that we find. It's when confronted with our failures, when we're confronted with our sin, when we're confronted with our pride, it's that moment in which we stiffen the neck. Or we begin to excuse and defend our selfishness. And that keeps us from really dwelling in that love. The truth of it is you can't earn that love, and you couldn't earn it when you got saved. You can't earn it now. You know, you could go and you could run a bus route and teach a Sunday school and you could, it's not going to get you more love. Exactly. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? Now, you say, well, Pastor, well, then you're saying we don't have to do anything. No. I'm telling you that when you really begin to dwell and abide in that love, Amen. You will be so motivated Amen. To do everything you can for Jesus Christ. Right. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it is the love of God, or rather the love of Christ, that constrains me. Oh, that word constrain is a fun word. It means grab a hold of. It grabs a hold of you. He was yawning down here, so I thought I'd grab a hold of it. You awake now? Not yet? Okay, we'll be back. All right? He says the love of Christ constrains me. It gets a hold of me. It won't let me go. He says that's why I preach the gospel, even to those that won't want to hear it. I know the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But it is God's love for me that constrains me, that grabs a hold of me. And even when he is convicting us, even when he is rebuking us, even when he is chastening us, oh, it is love. And you could dwell in that love even when, because I'll tell you what the Christian life is going to be a lot of, God rebuking, chastening, and getting after you. My kids think, well, my parents don't love me. They always get after me. No, it's because we love you. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't care. Go play in the street. Right? Go suck on an electrical outlet. Have fun. And I'll rename you Sparky. But I love my children, and I'm going to say to William, William, don't suck on the electrical outlet. Smile. There we go. There's something special about being a pastor's kid. Amen? Right, William? What God does to us. He says, no, child, whoa, stop. Why does he do that? Because he doesn't like us? No, he loves you. For whom the Lord loveth, he what? Chasteneth. Scourgeth every son that he receiveth. Sometimes that's not pleasant. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous, the Bible says. I never like getting a whooping from my parents. They're not here today, so that I get to pick on them. I guess there's six. I'll be nice. All right? I never liked it with my dad. Corrected me. There's never one time where I delighted in that and said, well, man, this is so much fun, Dad. I did try that with my mom one time. That was a mistake. You ever laugh when your mama gave you a whooping? Woo! I don't know where she got all the hairbrushes and stirring spoons from, but man, she would always have them on hand. Amen? I'm not saying that's how you ought to do it, but that's just the way it worked out for our family. You don't laugh at your mama once you get in your whooping either, because that doesn't work. I don't, yeah. It was never pleasant. It was never joyous. But I know this, now that I'm 44 and I look back and I get the opportunity to pastor my parents, they did it because they loved me. Amen. And God chastens me because he loves me. Amen. Because he understands that if I don't correct these things, I'm going to get further and further away from his love. His love hasn't changed, but I'm going to find myself outside of it. I'm going to find myself not believing it. I'm going to find myself looking for love in all the wrong places. But we must abide in that love. Verse 10, let's look at our text. He says, if you keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. You say, well, I thought you said it's not about what we do that makes God love us. It's not. But understand this. When we begin to dwell and abide in that love, my friends, his word becomes precious to us. The word keep there, yes, it has the connotation of doing, but honestly, it's more about it becomes precious. The Bible says when Mary observed the Lord Jesus, that she kept all of the things that he said in her what? They were precious to her. See, when God's word, and when we begin to really, really, really meditate and understand and believe and dwell in God's love, you know what becomes more and more precious to us? Oh, his revelation to us. The truth that he's given to us, the precepts that he has shown us, his commandments, his precepts, and we begin to cherish them, we begin to revere them, and we understand that he is revealing himself to us through his word, and becomes, right, we learn more about him, and we, right, grow in our love toward him, and we begin to understand his love toward us through what? His word. And the things that he says not to do, we begin to understand he says it because he knows it will only destroy us. I'm like, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for telling me not to do that. And then we begin to look around, and we, not in a proud or conceited or arrogant way, we begin to look around at people that are doing those things, and we see the destruction and hurt that it causes them. And we say, thank you, Lord, that you've kept me from that. Do you see how that works? His commandments, the Bible says, are not grievous. His chastening is, but none of his commandments are. I've yet to find one person, literally, in 20 plus years of ministry that have said to me, I regret having lived my life for Jesus Christ. Maybe you have. I'd love to hear your story if you've met someone like that. Not one person. I regret that I lived for Jesus. I've met a lot of people, though. Pastor, I regret. I regret that I lived for myself. I regret that I lived for work. I regret that I lived for the bottle. I regret that I just simply lived for pleasure. I regret that I simply lived to accumulate more things. Those are very sad moments. As a pastor, you have the opportunity to be there where people are passing on and to hear those things. I've yet to hear one Christian say, I regret I lived for Jesus. No, in fact, I rather the opposite. I see them with joy. Because I know what's to await them. The blessed words. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. There's a joy of agreeing with God, embracing, fellowshipping. Let me give you this last point. Thirdly, in this love, this amazing love, he declares it. We understand its reality. We must continue in it. And thirdly, we must appreciate the result of this love as a fullness of joy. Look at verse 11. These things have I spoken to you that my joy, his joy, might remain in what? Us. And that their joy or our joy, or he says your joy, might be what? Full. What's the result of abiding in his love? Joy. Joy. Joy, joy surpasses the circumstances. You understand the difference between happiness and joy, right? We sing the song, joy to the world, the Lord. Why is there joy to the world? Because he is joy. He brings joy. He gives joy. And joy is able to be possessed regardless of circumstances. Happiness is circumstantial. Christmas morning, you're going to have a lot of happy people. Well, especially a lot of happy kids, right? But give it a day or two. You that are parents, right? What's the tendency? Not that our kids do this. Teach them not to. But the tendency even of ourselves is to do what? Begin to grumble. Begin to want more. And we slide back into discontentment and unhappiness. Jesus says, I don't want you to be happy. I want you to have joy. Isn't that good? I want you to have joy, abiding joy. Joy unspeakable. Joy that reigns. Joy that possesses us. Joy that keeps you from seeking joy anywhere else but in Jesus Christ because you abide in his love. And that love brings joy. Notice whose joy it is. It's his joy. No one can take that joy away. Isn't that a blessing? He owns it. It's his joy. He possesses it. You know what? It ought to be, not just in this season, but in every season, it ought to be that your home, if you're a Christian home, it ought to be that our church is a hub of joy. It ought to be that when people come in, I've had people say this about our church, and I thank and I praise God for it because it's him. People come into this place, they say, man, the joy, most joyous, happiest bunch of people I've ever met. It ought to be, that ought to be the reality of Faith Baptist Church. Because if we're a church that abides and continues in His love, we will have His joy. And it's a joy that cannot be taken away. It's a joy that circumstances cannot rob you of. It's a joy that no matter how difficult the trial, you can do as James says, where he says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Why? Because He loves me. And He loves me in this. And He's doing something. I'm glad for it. It's His joy. It cannot be taken away. It's something that transcends circumstances. It's a continual joy. Again, what's He say? It's a dwelling. These things that my joy might what? Remain. Dwell in you. You know, Jesus, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, He says to one of the churches, He says, behold, I stand at the door, knock. If any man will open the door, I will come in and sup with him and dwell with him. Oh. He said, I want that. What do I got to do? I'll tell you, it really is simple. It's simple in its statement. It's difficult in its execution. You know what I mean by that, right? You're a Christian today, you say, Pastor, I don't have that joy. I'll tell you what is keeping you from it. It is yourself. The self-life. You are unwilling to be a poor, broken sinner before God every day. Some of you are trying to earn God's love by doing. That's called performance acceptance, and it's unscriptural. Well, the more I do and the harder I work for Jesus, the more I'll know His love. No, that's not what He says. Revival is not really, when you think about revival, what is that? Is that a renewal of your relationship with Christ? You say, well, I don't want to, man, it sounds like that's a real drag, Pastor. Is that even a word people use anymore? Sounds like I'm from the 60s, you know? It's a drag, man. It's a real drag, Pastor, to be a poor, broken sinner before God. I want to feel good about myself. But I'll tell you, joy, love is found when we will bow ourselves before God. And we will say, God, it's open season on my life. You pointed out, I'll deal with it. Because I want You more than I want myself, my sin. Come on. There's nothing off limits, God. Nothing off limits, because I want You more than any of this. See, that's where we get hung up. And I've had it this week. I've had the Lord I talked to you about it, right? The Lord puts His finger on things in your life. You're like, but not that. Well, not that, Lord. That's not a big deal. And God's like, okay. Again, He's not going to force you. But guess what you find lacking? You make a choice, don't you? You ask God that. God, it's an open season in my life. You just pointed out. I'll repent of it. We'll give it to You, Lord. And then He comes and He points something out that's sort of your pet thing. Then again, just like a lost person makes a choice about their sin or the Savior, you make a choice about your sin or the Savior. It's the same. You don't lose your salvation if you're saved, but you certainly can lose the joy. Because the love, right? You begin to look for love in that. That becomes more important to you than Jesus. And then revival is stifled and you're back to coldness. I've felt it this week. I've seen the coldness creep back into my life this week. I found those fleshly things and desires that I thought the Lord had delivered me. I found them coming back. I'm like, Lord. No. The Lord's like, well, you've been a little too busy for me this week. There's some things I've pointed out to you this week and you've just gotten off track. Okay. Haven't been weeping much over your sin lately. Been excusing and justifying how you've treated your wife and your kids. Back to that old sarcasm, sharpness of tongue. unkindness. Amen. Come on. So you can't have my joy with that. Because you're finding fulfillment in those things. You'd rather have that than me. Well, you're right, Lord. But there's a fullness of joy. I want you to notice this. Look at verse number 11. What is God's will for us? That His joy would remain in us. And that our joy would be what? Full. Overflowing. Pouring out. You can't contain it. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of joy? Almost, not something you work up. That joy annoys me, you know, people that just put on this. They're always, you know, it's not real. And I want it to be where, you know what, nothing you could say is going to stifle it. My joy is in Jesus, and it's full. It's overflowing. And you can come punch me in the nose, and please don't. But you can come punch me in the nose, and I'd be like, praise God. Isn't Jesus good? At least you didn't punch me in the face. Just right there in the nose. Not, you know, didn't bruise my eye. I'm still pretty looking. You know, stuff like that, right? I mean, I'm being silly. But do you see my point? A fullness of joy. A joy that overflows. A joy that abounds. A joy that's in abundance. A joy that never runs out. It just keeps getting filled up by Him. What amazing love. And He wants you to know it, but believe it, and then dwell in it. And then what you'll find there is a fullness of joy that not even the worst of circumstances can take away. It always amazed me how these believers could be there being burned for their faith, yet sing songs of praise to God. I'll finish with this story. It's said that one of the most distinguished politicians or statesmen of the time of the American Revolution was once a hopeless drunk. He had been engaged to a beautiful girl, but his drunkenness had compelled her to break off the engagement, to sever herself from his influence, which was dragging her down. Of course, this broke his heart. But she had not ceased to love him or to pray for him. One day she was passing along on a suburban road in her carriage, and she saw her beloved lying there, drunk, vomit all over his face in a sidewalk, a gutter. And if you know what gutters were like back then, it's pretty nasty. His face exposed in the middle of summer, so his face was exposed to the broiling, blistering sun, and he was swollen with drink and that exposure. But even though she had severed her relationship and understood that he was going her way and he was going his way and her own, her heart was moved. And as she passed by, she caused the carriage to stop, and she took her handkerchief and she laid it gently upon his face to keep him from the exposure of the sun. An hour or two later, he awoke from that drunken stupor and saw the handkerchief, her name embroidered on the corner. Immediately, that drunkenness ceased. He sprang to his feet. A glad thrill of hope and courage, and he exclaimed, "She still loves me. She still loves me." The story goes on to say that from that moment forward, he never once drank again. Sought her out, and because of her love, was saved. And that's what you and I are, just poor, wretched sinners, covered in the defilement of our own sin, laying there in the gutter of this world. And God sees us and looks on us with pity, and spreads His banner over us of love. You've come to this place today. Some of you for the first time, and I'm glad you're here. Thank you for being here. First time you've come here today, and you're hearing this message, maybe even for the first time, or maybe for the I don't know how many times. And think of it, this message as God's banner of love being placed on you. And God's Holy Spirit trying to awaken your deadened heart. Calling on you to respond to His love, that handkerchief of love that He has laid on you today through the preaching of His Word. The knowledge of what Christ has done for you. Oh, would you grab it today and would you hold it up and say, He loves me! Despite me, despite the wretchedness of my life, despite the wickedness of myself, He loves me still. And come to Him today. You say, what do I need to do? Maybe you're like the Philippian jailer and he says to Paul, sirs, what must we do to be saved? I'm telling you, my friends, it's as simple as this. Come, if you would, right now, as we have the invitation, come and say, I need to know Jesus Christ. Be like Peter as he began to sink beneath the waves and just cry out to Jesus, Lord, save me. I don't deserve your love. I don't deserve your salvation. Save me. And Jesus says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, to as many as believe on his name. And Christian, today maybe you're stumbling around, lacking that joy, right? Wondering and despairing of whether or not God loves you. I'm here to tell you, He loves you. You say, how can I know it, Pastor? Well, His Word says that Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. We're all little ones, and to Him we belong. We are weak, but He is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. And that simple children's song, oh, my friends, let that just resound, reverberate in your brain. He loves me. If you'll just come back to Him and repent and say, Lord, it's open season in my life. Whatever I'm hanging on to in this self-life, whatever I'm not dead to, Lord, point it out and I will repent of it. I will make it right. Even if it requires me to go to others and make things right with them. I want you more than this. Hey, get it. You do that, God will begin to put His finger on things because He so hungers for a relationship with you. Get that. He wants to walk with you more than you want to walk with Him. And when you encounter that moment where you're going to make a decision, oh, God, if I do that, what do people think of me? Put it in these terms. Do you want Him or do you want to uphold your pride? Put it in those terms, because if you don't, you'll make the wrong decision. I want Him more than I want people to think well of me.